Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to spend this week and another week in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 31. When I was growing up, every Mother's Day, our family would go to a small, old, independent Baptist church outside of town and off in the country where there was a large Whitfield family reunion every Mother's Day. I think they still do it. And many of us would go to church early, and we would go to this church that was well over 200 years old, this building, and we would listen to my great uncle preach, my grandma's brother. He was an old school preacher, one of those old guys who slobbered and sweat all over the place and yelled at you the whole time. He was angry about everything. And I remember some zingers he said back when I was a teenager where I was like, whoa, I don't think you're supposed to say that kind of thing. But we would listen to him preach, and he would tell us everything that's wrong with everybody and everything that's wrong with the world. And then we would go outside and have this large family potluck dinner. We have a lot of potlucks in our church. I've been training for this my whole life. This church had a big awning that was, a couple of football fields long, where you could have these huge potluck dinners, and there would be dozens upon dozens of Whitfield casseroles for everybody to eat. And after we ate and had our fill, we went to the back of the church, and what's in the back of, or to the side of, every single really old country church is a cemetery. And we would walk back there as a kid, even as a teenager and a young adult, I would walk back there and I would be, I would just look at these tombstones, these gravestones, and see the names that were written on them. And several of them really stuck out to me. I remember there were many really small little graves of children that died over the last couple of hundred years. I remember that there was one really old tombstone of a guy named William Whitfield that fought in the Civil War. I remember there were a couple who had the name John Calvin Whitfield on the tombstones. I think it was a father and a son. I don't know who chose those names. Okay. And I remember the one that gave me chills the most was the one that had my name on it. As I walked to a certain place, my great-grandfather, whom I never met, died before I was born, whose name was Paul Whitfield. And to stand there looking over a grave with a tombstone that has my name on it, even when I was a rebellious, snotty little teenager, it struck a nerve with me. It was odd. It was weird and strange, and it did something to me. Even in those rebellious days, it reminded me that life is just a vapor, that it is here and then it is gone. And if the Lord tarries, there's going to be many more Whitfield tombstones in that graveyard. Mine might even be there. I don't know. Now, on every one of those tombstones, there's two dates. There's a birthday and a death date. And both of those days, friends, are ordained by a sovereign God. We can rest in the hands of our God who is telling the story. And we can live with confidence knowing that he holds life and death in his hands. Christians should not fear death. I'm not in the mood to die, but I don't fear death. Because death, on the other side of that grave, is life for you, Christian. It is glory. It awaits those who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. For us who are in Christ, death has lost its sting. But while we are here, living between the ages, we need to be reminded over and over and over again, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And all the days that we live between those two days, really between the date of our conversion and the date of our death, those days that we live between those days, we constantly have to reorient our lives around eternal matters. And that's the main idea of our text this morning. The world, Paul says, is passing away, and we must reorient our thoughts and our ways and the way that we live this world around what is eternal, not what is temporary. So I've divided the text into just two sections, verses 25 through 28, embracing wise counsel, and then verses 29 through 31, embracing an eternal perspective. So let's read. This is God's word. Chapter 7, verses 25 through 31 says this. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Give us grace to be able to hear it and to be able to rightly understand it. Help me to be a good pastor, a good shepherd, to just use this word you've given us today to shepherd your people. And Father, I just pray that you would speak through your word and that you would allow your word to bear fruit in our lives. Father, we are so weak, far weaker than we even understand. And it's so easy for us to be tied to this world in ways that we barely understand. Father, I pray that you would help us to have the right perspective that you want us to have as we live in this world. Father, help us as we walk through this text. Be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 25 and 28, embracing wise counsel. So Paul introduces this section with these words, now concerning. We've seen this before, and we will see this again throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul was responding to questions that were raised by the Corinthians in a previous letter that they sent to him before he wrote 1 Corinthians. So when he says, now concerning, he's like looking at the letter that was sent to him. He's like, okay, now I got to address the betrothed. Now concerning the betrothed, and then he goes on to teach about their answer their question or teach about whatever issue they brought up. It's good for us to remember that because a lot of what Paul is saying here is, as he teaches about marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage and all of these things, a lot of what he says here is a response to the historical situation of the Corinthians and what they were dealing with. Now, we can draw out timeless theological truths from these texts like we can from all passages of Scripture. But Paul's specific counsel and the way he words things might be different for our culture than it was for their culture. He might say things a little bit differently. It's not exactly the same for everyone. And we'll see that as we go along. Paul does not have a direct command. Verse 25, I have no command from the Lord. He doesn't have a direct command from Jesus about the betrothed. Now, all that means is that Jesus, he doesn't have a specific command from Jesus. Jesus didn't speak on this particular issue in his earthly ministry. So Paul doesn't have a specific thing he can recite or rephrase from the Lord Jesus. But he goes out on his own, and he says that he is one who is able to speak to this. He is offering his judgment or his opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is faithful or trustworthy. Paul is offering up his judgment or his opinion. But I love the way Paul speaks about himself. avoids boastfully bragging about himself. He doesn't say, well, I am an apostle and I'm speaking to this issue. When my pen writes, it writes scripture. He doesn't say anything like that. Paul says, I am going to address this issue and give my judgment because by the Lord's mercy, I have been proven trustworthy. You understand? He couches his faithfulness in the mercy of God. And all of us must do the same. We must understand that whatever faithfulness we muster throughout our lives, we owe to the mercy and grace of God. It is not something we summon in our own courage, in our own strength, in our own flesh. It is something that is just a gift of God's grace. And we must see that constantly as we live life in this world, that all of the things that we have and all the advancement that we make in the Christian life and everything that we do for the glory of God is a gift of His grace. And He is a gracious God to do those things. So Paul does give his judgment in verse 26, and it's the same opinion or judgment that he has given all throughout chapter 7. This guiding principle, he says, it is good for a person to remain as he is, to remain in the condition in which he was called. If married, single, or betrothed, his opinion is that each one should remain in that station of life. Now, the reason here in our section today that Paul gives for remaining where you are is because of what he calls the present distress, the present distress. Now, that little phrase is debatable. Maybe some of your translations say something different or have footnotes that say something different. There's two different ways to interpret this present distress. The word present can mean impending or imminent, such as coming, approaching distress, or it can mean present distress that is currently happening in the moment. So the Christians, the Corinthian Christians did live in distressing times. Historians have noted that there was a famine, a severe famine, during the time period where Paul was having this correspondence, writing back and forth with the Corinthian church. Persecution could happen at any moment in those days. So these situations would have created present, in-the-moment distress. But the word can also mean impending or imminent distress. And if that's what Paul meant, then he's placing that distress within the eschatological framework of the last days. That word eschatology just means study of the last days. So when we say that, that's what we're talking about, the end of all things, when Christ returns. If Paul is meaning impending distress, something that is coming, then he is preparing his people for the end. And if that was the case, then it would fit with verses 29 through 31, where Paul says the time is short, and he says that this world is passing away. Now, kind of where I land on this, I think it's both and. I think that he is writing to significant distress that they were actually literally going through in the moment. Famine, persecution, whatever else was going on. Their church was a mess. Their culture was a mess. They were struggling in their present historical situation. And this would have added significant stressors for those who were married. The single life would have made it possible for the Corinthians to have less responsibility, less worldly concerns, less present troubles in order to free them up so that they can serve Christ with undivided attention. But also the imminent return of Christ shows the urgency in every age that Christians are to have. As we live between the ages, as we wait on these final things to happen, we are to have an urgency in the way that we live our lives. We live this day for that day. We live every day as if it's our last. And I think that that's really the thrust of what Paul is teaching in this whole section that we're looking at today, is that we need to like unclutch our fists with the things of this world and view everything that we do have against the backdrop of the passing away of this world and the soon coming of Christ, okay? Paul is pastorally urging them to hold all things, including marriage, with open hands. I remember when my children were babies. I remember doing this, I think, with each one of them when they were babies, and we would lay them in the crib. I love them so much. And I can talk about them now because they're not in here a little bit. But you know what it's like when you have a baby. You feel like your heart's going to explode with love. Like, how can I have such a great gift as this child? And we would lay them in their crib, and me and Emily both would stand there with our hands open oftentimes and pray to the Lord over our children, trusting God with their souls, trusting God with their care, their health, their physical, everything about them. We're just going to hold this with open hands. Now, I must confess, the older my kids get, the harder it is for me to do that. I'm kind of one of those dads that would be fine if they stayed at my house forever. Like, I just love my kids. They're so much fun. But I'm having to, as they get older, learn to let go more and more and just trust them, even as they get older, into the Lord's hands and not clutch them in my hands. I think that's what Paul is teaching here. So he says, the man who is bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed. Don't change your situation. The man who is free from a wife, Paul says, don't seek a wife. Now, again, that's not a universal command for all Christians in every culture. That's what Paul is saying in this situation as he continues to follow this guiding principle of remaining where you are. And he's offering his opinion for this historical situation, but he is placing their situation within the framework of the soon coming end of all things. He shows that his opinion is not binding in verse 28. He does in other places in verse chapter 7 as well, but he says if you do choose to marry, it's not sin. It's not sin if you choose to marry. If one who is betrothed chooses to marry, it's not a sin. Now, as we step back a little bit, it may seem like Paul is like down on marriage here, like he's disparaging of marriage, like he's almost got a chip on his shoulder or something. Like he's just like, seems like he's against it, as if a person who is married is somehow less faithful to the Lord. But I think if we step back and look at the whole scope of Scripture, we see that that's not the case. Paul himself wrote the beautiful picture of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 that shows that marriage is not just an intimate relationship between husband and wife, where there's joy and life together. There's also pictures the beautiful relationship between Christ and his church. So marriage is good. Christians should pursue it if they are able. And Christians pick up the Genesis mandate to multiply and fill the earth. We do that, and then we put that right in line with a great commission because we're raising up disciples of Christ who will go and image him forth to the world and fill the earth with his glory. That's what we do. These things are good. But as Paul says here, at the end of verse 28, again, couching this in the present circumstances within the scope of the larger eschatological framework, he says that he is attempting to spare his listeners worldly trouble. Now, the word worldly is not in there. Paul's not talking about this world system that is evil against God. The word is flesh. Tribulation in the flesh is what it would literally read. And even the word flesh, he's not referring to our sinful nature. He's just referring to trouble that happens in this life. As we live in this age, there is going to be trouble all throughout. That's what Paul is talking about here. And he elaborates on that in verses 32 through 35. We'll talk about in a couple of weeks. He wants to spare them of this worldly trouble. Having a wife and family makes a man anxious, Paul says, about things that pertain to life in this world. But Paul, his overarching desire in all of these passages is not to be a downer on marriage, but to make sure that the top priority in everyone's life is undivided devotion to the Lord. And I think that's the application for us. Not to shun marriage. Marriage is good. Singleness is good. Paul tells us these are gifts of God's grace to us. The gift may change. A single person can become married. A married person can become a widow or widower. The station in life may change at any moment. But regardless of our station in life. For everyone who is in Christ and who has received this glorious salvation, our primary focus must be on eternal matters which are of supreme importance. He's not saying don't focus on your marriage. He's not saying that. He's not saying don't focus on your life in this world. He's saying make sure that you focus on your life in this world with a greater focus on what is coming, on eternal matters. That's what I think Paul is doing here. So we must ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are you doing? What is your primary objective in life? Is it to enjoy the comforts and pleasures of this world primarily, like of supreme importance? Is it to have fun? I'm a big fan of fun. I like fun. But it's not the main reason that we're here. Is our primary objective to make as much money as we can and get the biggest house that we can and a portfolio and a big 401k and investment and all of these kinds of things? Do those. He's not saying those things are wrong, but what's your primary objective? What's of supreme importance? Our primary objective as those who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ is to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. To know him and make him known. All right, secondly, embracing eternal perspectives, or embracing an eternal perspective, verses 29 through 31. So Paul elaborates here in verse 29. He says the appointed time has grown very short. And then in verse 31, he says the present form of this world is passing away. So he's talking about the end of all things here and the fading away of the world, and everything in between is related to those things. Clearly, Paul has an eschatological focus, a focus on the last things. The consummation of the kingdom is coming soon. Jesus told us when it would come. Soon is what he said. And every generation of Christians, no matter where we live in the world and what our culture is, we need to live with an understanding and hope for the imminent return of Christ. Now, somebody told me, one of our teens told me, that TikTok has gone a little crazy over the last few weeks. And I don't do the tickety-talk or anything like that. I don't do any of it anymore, any social media. I have Facebook, but I don't even look at it. It's not good for my soul. But what I've heard is that someone along the way predicted the rapture on TikTok. And I think they said it was last week. Does anybody know? I think it was last Wednesday. Guess what? They were wrong. But from what I read at least a couple of articles about it, is that people were selling their homes, their cars, maxing out their credit cards, and probably all sorts of other crazy things because they saw something on TikTok that made them think that the Lord was coming last Wednesday. Like, it drives me crazy. Like, read your Bible. Whenever someone says it's going to happen here on this day, it's not going to happen then. It's not going to happen then. Furthermore, don't get your understanding of the end times from TikTok. There's one thing that all of the predictions have in common. One thing that all of those who promise this is fulfillment of Scripture, it's coming right around the corner, there's one thing that all of those people, all of those date setters, there's one thing they all have in common, all throughout 2,000 years of church history, and guess what it is? They're wrong. They've been wrong. So far, they've been wrong. Living with an eternal perspective, or what we might call, or what Jesus calls, being ready for the end, does not mean having a speculation framework where you plug in everything that happens. Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years, and they've so far they've all been wrong. Being ready means so much more than that. Being ready means being busy serving Christ. Readiness equals faithfulness to Him. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you have all of the eschatological passages in your Bible marked up with notes and underlined and highlighted with notes in the margin, but all the other pages are clean and you haven't touched them, then you're doing it wrong. It's not about all those things. It's important, but it's about serving Christ today, faithfully today, as if it's our last day, living this day for that day. And we need all the other parts of the Bible to know how to do that well. Now, Paul lists five statements to illustrate how the shortened time affects how we live now. And we have to think about these. Remember, these are couched in between these statements about the short time and the passing away of the world. He says, first, let those who have wives live as though they have none. Now, men, if you're frustrated in your marriage, don't quote this to your wife. This should not be your life verse, okay? Paul is not saying treat your wife like she's not there or dismissive towards her. He's not saying that at all. Paul is speaking in sort of an exaggerated way to make a specific point, I think. He's elevating the necessity of serving the Lord faithfully with an undivided heart. That is the highest station in life that we can hold. Marriage, by the way, is temporary. It belongs to this age. So faithfulness to the Lord is of higher importance. Second, Paul says, let those who mourn as though not mourning. Now, Christians mourn. We are told to mourn in the Bible. But our mourning, I think what Paul is getting at here, is that our mourning is not all-consuming. Our mourning does not paralyze us or crush us, because we know that the future eternal kingdom is coming, and there, in the new heavens and the new earth, mourning will be no more. So our mourning is balanced relative to the soon approaching return of Christ. Third, Paul says, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Again, Paul is not contradicting himself. He says in Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. He says in Philippians 4, rejoice always. Rejoice in the name of the Lord always. Again, I'm going to say it, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul, again, is viewing the temporary against the backdrop of the eternal. The things in this world related to life in this world that give us joy, like marriage and parenthood and work. We can have joy in the toil of work and all of these kinds of things, they are temporary. And one day they will give way to the eternal joy that we will have in the presence of the Lord as we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the joys and the sorrows of this world that are tied to this present world are not ultimate. They are temporary. My dad used to tell me, this was in the context of playing baseball. He used to tell me, because I was so emotional, I'd cry when I struck out, and I'd act like I was, Babe Ruth when I hit a home run. He said, don't let your highs be too high, and don't let your lows be too low. And he said that to me a million times throughout my life. Maybe that's what Paul is kind of getting at here. As we look upon the horizon for the eternity that's coming, it has a higher priority. Fourth, let those who buy as though they had no goods. Our business in this world is temporary. It's not eternal. Now, Paul is not suggesting that you sell your home and go live in a cave or anything like that. He's not saying that at all. In fact, I think that's the opposite of what he's saying. He's speaking against this ascetic lifestyle. But I think what Paul is doing here is he's reminding them that the buying and selling, the making money, the building careers, the investing of our finances, and all of these kinds of things are not the primary ultimate objective. These things are going to pass away with the world. Fifth, he says, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. And that could literally read, those who use the things of the world as though they did not make full use of it. Again, I think this one probably helps with all the others to understand what Paul is getting at here. The idea is, well, I mean, it's kind of like we're in the world, but not of the world. We are in the world, and we have to do business in the world. We live and function within the world. We have to deal with the world, but we are not tied down to this world. We are not anchored down here. Our feet are not in concrete. We are not consumed or overwhelmed by the things in this world. We can hold the world with open hands because we know what is coming. Paul says, why? Well, he answers the question, why? Why do we do this? Why are we not so tied to the world? He says, the present form of this world is passing away. And when he says present form, he's not talking about the spherical shape of the world. He's not talking about the natural world. He's going to reshape it like a ball of clay. That's not what he's talking about here when he says present form. He is talking about the way of life that belongs to this age. He's referring to all things cultural, all things institutional, normal, day-to-day jobs and affairs of this world that we all partake in. And many of those things we enjoy, like marriage. They are gifts that we have now. But these things that belong to this age and this present life, Paul says, are passing away. So Paul is placing his teaching about marriage against the backdrop of eternity to show that there's no need to frantically scramble for the Corinthians to be married or to be unmarried. But each person can remain content in his station in life, whether that station changes or not, because the age is coming to an end. And if we have Christ, we have enough. I saw this quote this week that says this: the one who has God, now listen carefully, the one who has God and everything else has no more than the one who only has God. You see that? The one who has God and everything else has no more than the one who only has God. And guess what, Christian? We have God. I looked up a C.S. Lewis sermon this week. I'm pretty sure the title of it was The Weight of Glory, I think, or something about glory. But in this sermon of C.S. Lewis, he speaks about the eternal destinies that await those who are both saved and lost. There's only two ways. There is the way of life and the way of death. There are those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not. Those who are forgiven of sin and those who are not forgiven of sin. Glory awaits those who are in Christ. The glories of heaven. But those who are not in Christ, unspeakable horrors await them. C.S. Lewis, as he thinks about this, what I'm about to read to you helps us loosen our grip on the things of this world. And it shows us that every person we come across is heading towards one of these two destinies. This is what C.S. Lewis says. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal, he says. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is the immortal that we joke with, that we work with, that we marry. He says that we snub and even that we exploit. And these immortal souls either will go towards, he says, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I'm concerned that probably all of us in this room, including myself, have a grip on the world more tightly than we understand, more tightly than we are even aware of ourselves. And sometimes we may have a white knuckle grip upon it. That blinds us to all the eternal matters that should captivate our focus. One of my favorite passages in the Bible when I'm trying to think about eternal things and having an eternal perspective is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's speaking about his gospel ministry as an apostle. He talks about his suffering as an apostle and how he willingly walks through these things because he yearns for people to know the glorious grace of God in Christ Jesus, to know that sins can be forgiven because Christ died for all our sins, to know that he was buried and rose again on the third day. This gospel, Paul says that we have it in jars of clay. He talks about the sufferings of his life. Paul had many sufferings. And he calls it light, momentary affliction. You're all going through something. Some sort of suffering and affliction. And I know that because you have sin residing in you and you live in this fallen world. You have something going on in your life. And I would venture to say that you wouldn't call your affliction light and momentary. It feels heavy, doesn't it? There are heavy things that we have to deal with. There's persecution. There's just suffering. There's relational conflict. There's at times frustration in marriage. There's all sorts of health-related issues. There's the difficulty in making enough money to live in this area. There's going to the grocery store and seeing how much milk costs now. There's, you know, you can't leave without spending $50. You know, just go to get, you know, some butter and you leave with $50 worth of stuff. You got like three things. Like, we're all in this. And there's more serious things. There's loss of loved ones. There's real, tangible loneliness. There's sin that happens. There's crimes that may have happened against you. There's all sorts of craziness happening in the world. Politically, things are mad right now in our world. And we're in the midst of it all, and it feels heavy to us. It doesn't feel light and momentary. It feels lasting and long and heavy. It's like on the seesaw that we had when we were kids. It's like these afflictions and these sufferings that we're dealing with on a daily basis, they slam the thing down into the ground and create that big hole that all the kids used to have. Remember where your feet would be. And it's just like concreted down there, so solid and so fixated there where we just can't move it and we're crushed feeling or we're almost crushed by this weight. So what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is he wants you to look across the seesaw to the other side. He says this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our present sufferings are only light. They can only be light when we look across the seesaw and we fix our hearts and our eyes and our gaze upon the eternal weight of glory. glory. And when we begin to understand that as much as we possibly can with our finite minds, what happens is that the eternal weight of glory slams the other side of the seesaw down and causes these momentary afflictions to float away because they're so light and airy and hollow. And the eternal weight of glory, there's a density to it. There's a solidness to it. It's solid and heavy. It's not shadows. It's substance. It's not partial. It's whole. It's not progress. It's complete. It's not temporary. It's eternal. Now, when I was looking at that text today, earlier this week, I saw this phrase. Is that the trumpet? No, I'm kidding. Does it sound like a trumpet to you? I saw this phrase in Greek, beyond all comparison. It caught my eye as I was looking at it. That Greek word that's used there is hyperbole or hyperbole, something like that. It's where we get our English word hyperbole. We use the word hyperbole to mean an exaggeration, a kind of a, Jesus does this, cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. He's not saying go cut off your hand. He's using exaggeration, hyperbole, pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. Hyperbole, it's large, it's grand. And the word in Greek, though, means to an extraordinary degree. It's not an exaggeration as if it's not real. It's to a degree that is so far, it so far exceeds extraordinary. It's superlative as far as superlative can go. And the thing that got me really excited as Paul's thinking about the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison, is that he uses that word hyperbole twice. He says hyperbole into hyperbole. He doubles it for emphasis to show that this, what awaits us is so far beyond human comprehension that he doesn't even have the, he can't even describe it. It's so great. So he just doubles up these words. He has to multiply the words because he doesn't have a word good enough to use. And then he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We live in this world. We have to pay attention. We don't stick our heads in the sand. But when we live in this world and do all the things that we have to do, we always couch it with eternity in mind. And that puts our hearts at rest. Puts our hearts at rest. And one day, in the sovereign Lord's timing, which won't be announced on TikTok, he's going to raise people from the dead. Whitfield Cemetery, it's not actually called Whitfield Cemetery, but there's a lot of Whitfield in there. Those who are believers throughout the ages of my family, the family at the time laid them down. They laid them down like this because one day they know they're going to rise back up. And we live this day for that day. And it makes us pause and think, what's going to matter to us on that day? As we look back over our lives, I don't think anybody's going to say, you know, I really wish I would have watched more TikTok videos. It's not going to be the investments or portfolios, homes, boats, cars, even careers and jobs and what you made with your hands and all those kinds of things. Those, I'm not saying those are unimportant. Even your marriage, those not unimportant. But what have you done for Christ? We will understand on those days in ways that we cannot fully understand now what it means to live for eternity. So as we look back on our lives, we will probably have, you know, wish that we would have done some things differently. Now, how do we live now with that day in mind? It's not nearly as complicated as you might be thinking. I don't think it is at all. Not all of us are called to go to the Amazon jungle and learn a language and witness to natives there or stuff. You don't have to, you have to do the ordinary. Look in the Bible and find the ordinary. Do the ordinary things that we're called to do. You grow in your relationship to Christ. You read the Bible not to become a better theological arguer, but you read the Bible to meet Christ, to know Him and love Him and cherish Him. Then you walk in worship and holiness and obedience and joy primarily in the Lord and not in the things of this world. And then you do the one another's in the New Testament within the context of the church. Man, some of you have already, and you will as we dismiss, you're going to love on each other. You're going to go to a brother and sister and say, "How you doing? I missed you last week." And you're going to hug them and love on them. That's eternal things. We're going to take this dry, nasty wafer and bitter grape juice that nobody likes in a moment, and that's an eternal thing as we do those things together. Some of you this week are going to be with your coworker, and God's going to open a door, and you're going to have the courage for the first time maybe ever with this person to say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." And that's an eternal thing. When you choose to forgive someone, that is setting your mind on eternal things. When you choose to view what's going on in the world and have an opinion about it and think about it well without being frantic about it, that's having an eternal perspective. It's going to be okay no matter what happens, because we know what's going to happen. We live this day for that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your grace and your mercy and your love. You are such a good God.